Well, here we are, Mark chapter 7, in this passage, which in the New International Version is headed clean and unclean. And the verses that Ian's just read from us, rather it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean, not what goes on around us. There were some of the powerful people down in Jerusalem who were hearing rumours about Jesus' success up in the north around the Sea of Galilee, and they hurried up there to investigate him. Jesus was not only preaching strange notions about the salvation of the Gentile people, which he had read in the prophet Isaiah, but he was showing disrespect for the temple priesthood and for the law. And so they decided to pick an argument with him. Not about Isaiah, because how could one debate with the strange visions of that most mysterious of Old Testament prophets. But they picked an argument with him and tried to trip him up on the behaviour of his followers. This would be the first of many such debates between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, which Jesus always won, mostly because he knew better God than the scribes did, but also because he was quicker, his wit was quicker than theirs. However, he was probably doing it for the record so that his followers would know that when Jesus upheld the law of God contained in God's word, he would have no patience with legalism. Let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a very conservative Roman Catholic who came to complain to his priest. He said, "This new Pope has let us down. He's a great disappointment." "Ah," said the priest, who professed to be a liberal Catholic, although in fact he was a closet moderate. And the man went on, "I thought he was going to restore the church to the way it used to be. He's wearing his Prada slippers and his Santa Claus cap, but he isn't really doing what God wants." "Ah," said the priest again, "and what does God want?" "Well," said the man, "he wants all these women away from the altar. Women should not be reading the scriptures or distributing communion or directing music, not even if they're nuns." "Indeed," said the priest. "And he should put the mass back into Latin. That's God's language. Why did we have to change it?" "Actually," said the priest, "maybe it should go back into Aramaic. That was Jesus' language. And he should make priests wear the Roman collars all the time. Just like the apostles did," said the priest, who was now beginning to enjoy himself. For he knew that this man never listened to what he said, but he only wanted to recite his list of complaints. "I just want our old traditional Catholic church back," said the man. "What's tradition?" the priest asked. "Well," the man said, "it's the way it was when I was growing up." Every week when I'm in hospital, one of these things I do meticulously is I use these hand scrub pump things, these alcohol wipes. Every door I go through, I'm looking for the pump afterwards to make sure my hands are clean. And I really do scrub them. I read the instructions and give them a good scrub to make sure my hands are clean. Strangely though, when we were on holiday and took a bottle of that stuff with us, we never opened it. But we do that in hospital. And the gospel reading for today may leave some of us thinking that the Pharisees and the scribes are acting a bit silly with making such a fuss over hand washing. All that happened was that a few of Jesus' disciples neglected washing their hands before they ate. But as with all religious ritual, it helps for us to know some of the meaning behind that act. For the Pharisees' tradition of washing their hands before eating was a very long tradition. Ever since the book of Exodus, when the law was given to the Israelite people, it was required of the high priest that before he even entered the temple, entered the presence of God, that he ritually washed both his hands and his feet. That was not just a quick dick under the tap. It was a very elaborate hand-washing operation. And over the years since that time, it had become the norm for all the followers of the Pharisaic tradition, not just the priests, for all the followers of the Pharisaic tradition to wash their hands before eating, as a way of identifying with the high priest, and more importantly, as a way of sanctifying the particular act of eating. Now, in our Presbyterian tradition, for we are Presbyterian, we can, in one sense, I suppose, identify with them, for they were actually following a kind of priesthood of all believers. They were doing the same thing as the priest. And so expressing their ability and necessity to be in the presence of the holy, they were being priest-like. Special prayers and ritual acts of cleaning surrounded other common acts of life as well. And what's important for us to see here is that the followers of this Pharisaic tradition, by performing these external rites and external acts, hoped to sanctify the common things of life. They hoped to make holy the rather common act of eating. They wanted to add a religious dimension to everything they did. And for the Pharisees then, these were not just empty acts or emptied rituals without meaning. The devout Pharisees were perfectly sincere in their ritual washings. They were making the common holy. And in fact, in our day and in our time, we do try to do a version of the same thing when we pray before eating a meal. We pray that God will bless the food and we give thanks for his having given it to us. And we believe that prayer should undergird everything that we do in life. And so we pray before many things, civic events, church events, family events. We pray before these things. There are some who maybe don't see themselves in church terribly often, but they find themselves praying an awful lot. They pray perhaps as they're going into the football ground week by week, or as they're watching other sporting events, believing that everything we do is somehow within the realms of God's mercy and God's guidance. And the most common and the most ordinary things we do can be set apart as events made holy by God. Well, the Pharisees were trying to find fault with Jesus, and they did that through his disciples. And understanding their tradition, we might find it harder to fault the Pharisees for wondering why some of Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before eating a meal. It would be like wondering today why a group that calls itself religious doesn't say grace before eating. But we can fault the Pharisees, and Jesus does fault them. He notices that there has developed a tremendous gap between the Pharisees' external religious practices and their internal belief. The Pharisees have concentrated so much on the external measures of religious practice that the internal marks of faith have been forgotten, or worse yet, they've been deliberately avoided. There are plenty of outward signs of religion that might look holy and well-meaning, but the inward marks of faith are what God tells us are important. We see the outward signs, but the inward signs are more meaningful. And so there's a spiritual battle going on. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul recognizes that there's a battle going on. In other words, our fiercest struggles as Christians, in them we are not fighting against things seen, but things unseen. We struggle against powers, we struggle against principalities. And some of these principalities are overwhelming, but they're never so big that we cannot name them. They're never so big that we cannot see their physical effect upon the world. Now, the powers and principalities we might struggle against these days are things like hunger and starvation, racism, torture, terrorism, hatred, rampant militarism in almost every country of the world. And these principles, these principalities are even closer to home. Hunger and homelessness in our own country. Prejudice and abuse. Things like that. And then some of the powers and principalities are even closer than that. The most tortuous struggles we face are sometimes the powers and the principalities that we allow to reside within ourselves. When we face our own arrogance or our own greed, our own prejudice, our own violence, we are facing the unseen powers of evil that the Apostle Paul speaks of in his letter. Those are also the powers that Jesus speaks of when he says that what comes out of a person is what defines that person and defiles us. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of people come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And that's pretty wicked stuff to be inside all of us at once. But beyond all these things, there is another power, another principality that may be more fierce and more devastating than any of the rest. And that is the power of fear, because fear controls. Though the tradition of washing hands had begun for the Pharisees in all sincerity, by Jesus' time, a certain fear had set in. Their system of ritual and legal performance had grown so rigid that it had taken control of them. Everything they did hinged on the concern that maybe they would be breaking a law. And if one part of the tradition was to be broken, then maybe the whole tradition would die out. And if the tradition died out, then maybe the whole faith would die out. And fear does that to people. It turns minor concerns into obsessions. And that same fear deludes you and me today. We are afraid that if something in our system fails, then we will fail. If something in our system of belief proves shaky, if something in our system of society changes, if something in our system of relationships or life is suddenly broken down, then fear causes us to think that we are failed, we are broken, we have died. And fear distorts reality so that the important concerns of our life are missed. In short, fear distorts the truth. And it was fear that also tricked the Pharisees into thinking that if they did the proper external acts, if they were seen to be doing the right thing, then they would be made inwardly clean in turn. If they washed their hands ceremonially before every meal, then nothing unclean would ever enter them. And that same kind of fear often drives us into an obsession with what goes into our lives. We try to censor things. Everything that goes into our life goes through a kind of censorship process. We shelter ourselves. We try not to threaten ourselves. We try not to get dirty. We try always to preserve the status quo. And maybe our deepest fear is that the status quo is not so good anyway. Our deepest fear is that there really is an uncleanliness in us, and we are afraid to face it. There's everything Jesus mentioned, from evil thoughts to adultery to slander to foolishness and more. There is deception, there is manipulation. And our deepest fear might be that we really are guilty. And despite whatever we do to be made clean, wash our hands before eating or pray before going to bed at night, despite anything we do, our fear is that there is no way to be made clean, no way to be made whole. And that's the fear that prompts us to present false images of ourselves. That's the fear that drives us to do all we can on the outside to clean ourselves up when the inside is just as guilty. That's the fear that drove the Pharisees to such a degree that Jesus finally called them whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, but dead on the inside. And it's to those deepest fears that Jesus speaks. Fear can be a paralyzing power and principality. But God's word tells us that there is a way out. It's the way of freedom. Because it's freedom that is the opposite of fear. And as we read the gospel, we discover that it was the freedom of Jesus that troubled the Pharisees. They found him to be blatantly disregarding the tradition of the elders. He ate with outsiders, with unclean people. He plucked grain on the Sabbath. He ate without washing his hands. But it was also the freedom of Jesus that drew people to him. He was free not to be scared of society or of his enemies, but he was free to speak the truth to them in love. And it was the freedom of Jesus that enabled him to accept those who were different, the outsiders, the unclean. And it's freedom that allows us to look at ourselves honestly and see that, yes, there is uncleanliness in us. There's all manner of sin. There's plenty to be ashamed of. But it's freedom too, free will, which enables us to accept the mercy of God shown to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's freedom, finally, which enables all of us to love. And when our hearts are made free in Jesus Christ, then we find that all of life, the whole of life, is sanctified. Common things can be made holy. Ordinary things can be made clean. Not by saying the right prayers or washing our hands in the proper way, but by seeing these common events and ordinary people in a new way. And that new way is through the eyes of Jesus. Jesus freely accepted the outcast and the lonely, the unclean and the guilty. He accepted the common things. He accepted the broken things of this world. That's why he accepts you and me. He was not afraid of what went into him. And he's not afraid to get dirty, to brush against and touch the unclean things of this world. That's what made him holy. It's not then what goes into us that defiles us. And it's not what goes into us that makes us holy either. It's what comes out of us. Does fear and obsession with ourselves come out of us, or does freedom and genuine love for other people come out? That's the question for us when we read this passage from Mark. Does fear and obsession with ourselves come out, or does freedom and genuine love for others come out of us? And so then we should not strive to escape defilement and uncleanliness, but rather, like Jesus, we should reach out and touch the unclean and broken in others and in ourselves. Touch it with the freedom and the love of Jesus Christ. And then, like Jesus, we shall be holy indeed. Let us pray.